Open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1 and find your way to verse 15. Colossians 1, verse 15. Throughout history, man has searched for God, and he has looked everywhere to find him. Sometimes he has looked in objects that he makes himself out with his own hands to develop something and look at it as an idol, we would call it, and worship it for his connection between himself and God. Other times he'll look to nature, maybe something that's out there that's created that's worthwhile of praise. They would look to that and say, that's God there, and we'll go ahead and worship what's been made. Sometimes he looks inside himself. You've heard you find God inside yourself. Perhaps the most dangerous place to look, yet man, he's looked there as well. Some men, some women have given up altogether in their search for God. They've decided in their suppression of the truth to verbalize that they don't even think he exists. But God says that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Where do we look, though? Where do we find God? You know that one of Jesus' disciples, one of his small group of men while he was ministering here on earth, after he had spent some 3 years walking with Jesus, said, "Just show us the Father and it will be enough." Jesus responded to Philip and said, "I've been with you all this time, and you still don't understand. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." You see, the place to find God is not a place. It's a person. We find God in Jesus Christ. We're in the middle of a passage in Colossians chapter 1 that, as we said last week, is part of one long sentence beginning all the way back in verse 9, flowing through our passage this morning. There is a flow from what the Apostle Paul is writing to the Colossian church. He has prayed for them. That moves to his speaking of the recipient of his prayer, the Father. And then he begins to speak about the Father's beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the thought continues here as our passage this morning will expand that idea of who Jesus is, what he's all about. This seems to be a hymn of the early church as it's laid out, and it wasn't necessarily a hymn that was sung, but it's poetically arranged and no doubt a part of the early church's worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's read together Colossians 1, 15 through 20. He, this is Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. This passage speaks to the glory of Christ. And as we move through our passage, we'll see that Christ's glory is spoken about in God at the beginning, and then Christ's glory in creation is the focus, and finally Christ's glory in the church. Looking at verse 15, let's start with Christ's glory in God. And we see first, right out in front, the statement, he is God. Paul says, he is the image of the invisible God. The word image there is the word icon in the Greek, from which we get the word icon in the English. set aside your English understanding of the word icon and let's dig down a little bit to what Paul is saying here when he says he is the image of the invisible God. Other places in the New Testament where this same Greek word is used, 2 Corinthians 4:4, the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Over in Colossians 3 and verse 10, this same book, it speaks about ourselves being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. There's that moral likeness of renewed men to God. And the word in the Greek conveys two shades of meaning. And one of these meanings usually overshadowed the other one. The first is representation, that the image represented what the object pictured. Jesus used this word to describe Caesar's image on a coin. And if we took that understanding, it would be saying here that Jesus was a symbol of deity. And in a sense, we can say that he is, but we understand it goes much beyond him just being a symbol. And that leads us to the second nuance of the word, and that is manifestation. A symbol, but more than a symbol, it is the actual presence of the object. J.B. Phillips, in his translation of the New Testament, translated the word icon this way, visible expression. Jesus is the visible expression of the invisible God. What we're seeing here is Paul is saying that Jesus brought God into the realm of human understanding. It's similar to the passage we read earlier in the service, Hebrews 1 and verse 3, as part of that passage. He is the radiance of God's glory. He is the exact representation of God's nature. I like the way John describes it in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 18. He says that Jesus has explained God in his coming to the earth. So we see Jesus as the imprint of God the Father, more than mere likeness, but the essence, it's the same. The Apostle Paul speaks about this over in Philippians chapter 2, where he's talking about Jesus coming to the earth, and he says there that he existed in the form of God before the incarnation, before he arrived on earth. He is the image of the invisible God. Jesus Christ is the exact substance as the invisible God. He is the same. And what happened? He became visible. So even with our limitations, we can see God. How? We look to Jesus Christ. Paul says that he is the image of the invisible God. We understand that God is spirit, and that as Father, Son, Holy Spirit, three persons, one God, we see that touched on in this idea that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. See the connection here. Again, Jesus, the Son, is of the same essence as the Father. We see the contrast here as well, that Jesus is visible, but God, the Father, invisible. Some people, rightly so, when they see this, God's invisible, we can't see him. They think about stories in the scripture. Well, what about Moses? What about John? Moses at the beginning, John at the end. It seems like they see God, right? We understand as we dig deeper into those accounts that they saw manifestations of the glory of God. Let me explain to you what I mean. They saw his presence. Do you know that long after Moses' experience on top of Mount Sinai, you know when he's there in the midst of the cloud and there's thunder, there's lightning, there's fire, there's just intense presence of God on top of that mountain, and Moses walks up into the cloud and he's affected such that when he comes down out of the cloud, his face is shining. So in that sense, he's been next to God. But what does Moses ask later, much later, after his time up upon Mount Sinai? He says, God, will you let me see you? And God says, no. If any man sees me, he's going to die. What does God do? He hides Moses in a rock. He says, stay there, and I'll pass by. And after I'm passed by, you can look at the eminence of myself, the radiance of myself after I've gone by, but you can't look at me and live. And so we understand that, yes, Moses was with God in God's presence, but God's still invisible. Moses did not see him in that way. What about the Apostle John in the book of Revelation? I mean, he's given a vision, and there he describes the throne of God, and he describes it for us. But as you dig down into that description, you understand that all that's really spoken about are lights and clarity and colors. Not a real description of God, because why? He's invisible. And the manifestation is all you see, the radiance of his glory, as we sung, as we read in Scripture. Now, when we get to heaven as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, we will be translated into a new existence. And our eyes will be open to the spiritual realm. And we would think that there'd be an ability that we would have then that we don't have now. But the point here is that on this side, no, God is invisible to us. We cannot see him. So Paul starts off talking about the incomparable Christ and his glory and says, he is God. He is the image of the invisible God. The second half of verse 15, we see that he is separate from creation. Now, it's very fair to take these words, the last half of verse 15, and discuss them under the idea that Christ's glory is seen in creation. But it seems to fit better even here, talking about Christ's glory in relationship to God. Paul, in his flow of discussion of who Jesus is, he places this here to emphasize the deity of Christ. Let me tell you what I mean. His words are, the firstborn of all creation. Similar to a mathematical statement or expression, as simple as X equals Y. That's what Paul has already said. Jesus equals God. But to drive home the point in a mathematical statement, you can communicate that X is not equal to anything else. And that makes it stronger, the connection it has, X and Y. And that's what Paul's doing here. Jesus is equal to God. And let me say it more strongly. Jesus is not equal to anything else. He's the firstborn of all creation. Let's unpack what that means. Firstborn. Focusing on the word born, in church history, there was a man named Arius who lived in the 300s in present-day Egypt. Different from today, back then, this was a key area of the church as it was developing in and around the Mediterranean. Arius taught that this word makes Jesus like all creation. He taught that Christ was a created being. He was greater than the rest of creation, yes, but he was still created in Arius' mind, so he actually is lesser than God. The explanation of this heresy ties into the word image as well. What Arius didn't understand, that if Jesus is God, then he can't be part of creation. He understood Jesus not to be God, and so he ran with this word firstborn and developed his heretical doctrine on it. This thinking, this understanding of the word firstborn, of the word image, was condemned at the Council of Nicaea in 325 A.D., And you can think, well, that's interesting. If you're interested in what life was like 1,700 years ago. But there are modern Arians as well. just in the last couple of hundred years, the Mormon religion has developed. And they are very close to this understanding of Arius' perspective of who Christ is. Even more strongly, the Jehovah Witness religion, Arians. It's been said that there aren't many new heresies that are developed over time, and that's true. The focus here of the word firstborn is on the position of firstborn, not on the substance of the Lord Jesus. Other scripture speaks of Jesus as the firstborn from the dead, meaning he's the firstborn, first one who was resurrected. We'll see that in just a moment as we move on further in the passage. He was not made. He is fully man. And he has first place among all of creation. These words show Christ as a go-between, the mediator. He's the image of God, the Father. The image, the visible of what's invisible. And he's the firstborn of creation. He has preeminence over all of creation. He's the key between God, the Father, and creation. It's so careful that we're precise in our understanding of what's being said here and who Christ is. Think about Christ's deity. We dare not diminish the glory of Christ as God. He is 100% God. He is unique. Grabbing onto this word image of God, grabbing onto the idea that Christ is the only image of God, it helps us to understand why God included in the Ten Commandments, one of the commands, don't make anything that you would call an image of me. That command given to Moses and Israel 1,500 years before Christ ever arrived on the earth, that command looked forward to Jesus. God saying, Jesus will be the only image that I have of myself. And I don't want men to make anything that they call me because they'll mess it up. They'll get it wrong. At the same time that we don't want to diminish the glory of Christ as God, we understand Christ is fully human as well, 100% man. And we do not want to diminish the glory of Christ as man. Genesis chapter 1 tells us that man was made in the image of God. You know, the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, uses the word icon for that word there. Jesus in the New Testament is called the second Adam. And we understand that the original creation has mankind in its purest form, and in that sense, he was an image of God, but not like Christ. Christ as the God-man, all this glory in one person, he is the firstborn in relationship to creation. You know, God calls David the firstborn of all the kings of the earth. Jesus, the God-man, is not part of creation, but he's distinguished from it. And as we move forward now, looking at Christ's glory in creation, we'll see his place among, I don't want to use the word among, we'll see his place over what has been made. Look at Christ's glory in creation. Beginning in verse 16, we see that he made everything. For by him all things were created. By him, Jesus has in his person the creative energy and the desire to accomplish what he wants to accomplish. Creation is dependent upon him. It flowed from him, from his design. He's the detailer of all the universe. When we read about what's said here, what's said in other scripture, when we go back to the book of Genesis, we see the Trinity at work. And we want to be careful here. We don't want to draw too sharp a distinction between the roles of the individual members of the Trinity, because they work in harmony, in unison. But you can look at it this way, and I think this is a fair understanding of how creation functioned and how it fits in here to what's being said. By him all things were created. We can see the Father as the architect of the universe. We can see the Son as the foreman of the construction. And we can see the Holy Spirit as the hands-on builder of everything that's been made. So you see Jesus here as being called the creator. That doesn't diminish the Father from being the creator or the Spirit from being the creator. It's saying that as they worked together, creation flowed out from them perfectly as they had planned it and accomplished it according to their perfect will. So by him, all things were created. All things. Today you hear about an internet of things. And what's being spoken of here is the universe of things. All as a whole, the whole entity of creation was created by Jesus. But we don't want to look at this just as Jesus created the whole thing without any detail. Over in, again, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 3, John says, all things came into being through him. There, all things speak of every individual thing, referring to the intricate detail of creation. So as we put together these two passages, we understand that Jesus, by him, every single item of creation was created, and the entirety of all the items were created. However you want to look at it, Jesus made it. For by him all things were created. Look in the middle of verse 16 now, both in the heavens and on earth. I think our default understanding of the word heaven is, well, where God lives. And that's fair. It's not talking about that here. The word heavens here is talking about the realm of spiritual beings, whereas the word earth is obviously talking about the realm of physical beings. And so Jesus is the creator of everything, invisible and visible. In fact, that's what it says next, not in that order. Both in the heavens and on earth, middle of verse 16, visible and invisible. The unseen created reality, that which is invisible, and the seen created reality, that which is visible. All the reality, whether seen or unseen, heaven or earth, Jesus has created it. And then Paul goes on further, the end of verse 16, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He speaks of thrones and dominions and rulers and authorities. And it's difficult to understand, is he talking about physical or spiritual? Well, from what he's just said, I think it's fair to look at it as both. Thrones, dominions, rulers, and authorities. These words are used in Scripture to describe both good and evil powers, both earthly powers and spiritual powers. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 24, listen to what it says. At Christ's coming, then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and all power. Paul seems to be speaking of the existence of an organizing principle under which different authorities have been established or created, and these have been created by Christ. And one day they will all be in subjection to him. Over in Ephesians 6:12, we're told that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, what we can see, but what? Well, rulers and authorities and spiritual dominions, the spiritual order of things. Jesus, as the creator of all things, reminds us that as mighty as angels are, and they are mighty when we read about what they accomplish in the Old Testament, how they interact with the visible world in the New Testament, they are mighty. But only God, only Jesus, is almighty. He rules. That's why the worship of angels degrades Christ. And there are some who worship angels today. Things haven't changed. One of the difficulties that was attacking the Colossian church is that people were worshiping angels then. Speaks about that in chapter 2 and verse 18. All things have been created, verse 16 wraps up, through him and for him. You can't see this in the English, but in the Greek here, this verb tense, all things have been created, it points to the present existence of creation, stemming from a definite historical act in the past. This is contrary to some sort of evolutionary Big Bang idea that is popular among, I guess, the Western culture in the world today. Be very careful arguing for intelligent design. Yes, it's closer to the truth than atheistic evolution, but it leaves open the door wide enough for a semi-truck of heresy to drive through it. Remember what Jesus said to the Pharisees, men who were much closer to the truth regarding how creation came into being than anybody who holds to an intelligent design idea. Because of their hearts, he called them sons of the devil. And so, yes, we're thankful for the acknowledgement of some power out there who may have started things in the realm of unbelievers' minds. But for us who understand the truth, we don't want to settle on some minimalistic idea of how we got here. We want to accept the fullness and the robustness of how Scripture describes how we're here. And we're seeing part of the details there laid out for us in this very passage. All things have been created through him and for him. Through him, he is not only the conditional cause of everything, but here he's seen as the mediating cause. For him, everything's dependent upon him, and everything serves him. Look now, as Paul describes, that he existed before everything. Beginning of verse 17, he is before all things. He preceded creation. He preceded creation in its detail. He preceded creation as a whole. Before creation existed, Jesus existed as the second person of the Trinity. There was a time when creation was not. There was never a time when he was not. And this speaks of his eternality. And this is the same idea that he was speaking of when he was interacting with the Pharisees, and he says to them, before Abraham was, I am. They knew exactly what he was saying. That's why they picked up stones to kill him on the spot. Revelation 22 and verse 3, Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Developing this thought here that he is the beginning before anything. He also sustains everything. Again, verse 17, at the end it says, in him all things hold together. In him. We've already had by him and through him and for him. Now we have in him. You understand that we live in a Christ-centered universe. Everything revolves around him. All things hold together. Some of your translations might say consist. More precisely, all things are placed together with or adhere alongside with him. You can say Jesus is the glue of nature. Thinking about it in a macro sense, thinking about what we understand as the universe, the cosmos, the orderly movement of stars together through the blackness of space, galaxies, etc. We've searched for a long time as mankind, and we still haven't found the end of the universe. Christ holds all that together. And then think down to the micro level. Think about the orderly movement of atoms. Think about the subatomic world that we're just starting to get our hands around. Electrons, neutrons, protons. Think smaller to quarks and new discoveries that are described as gluons and the Higgs boson particle, etc. We continue to dig down into what matter looks like at a small level. And we understand that whether you go big or small, the force holding all this together is not some principle, it's a person. Jesus is doing it. He's the unifying substance. Listen to this statement by a man named Athanasius, who lived about the same time and the same place as Arius. And he wanted to capture the glory of Christ in the context of what was going on in the church as they wrestled through Christology. Listen to what he says. Jesus, the all-powerful, all-holy Word of the Father, spreads his power over all things everywhere, enlightening things seen and unseen, holding and binding all together in himself. Nothing is left empty of his presence, but to all things and through all, severally and collectively, he is the giver and sustainer of life. He, the wisdom of God, holds the universe in tune together. He it is who, binding all with each and ordering all things by his will and pleasure, produces the perfect unity of nature and the harmonious reign of law. While he abides unmoved forever with the Father, he yet moves all things by his own appointment according to the Father's will. You see, he got it. He understood who Christ is in his glory in relation to creation. Finally, look at Christ's glory in the church beginning in verse 18. He is also head of the body, the church. We see first his position. He is also the head of the body. Paul starts off by saying he's also. It's like he's saying, and another thing about the glory of Christ. Let me tell you about his glory in relationship to the church. He is head of the body. Now, what is the church? Well, it is the grouping of all genuine followers of God. It's all Christians, all believers, all saints. Paul is not speaking here about a local body, just one individual church. He's contrasting between two vast subjects, the universe on one side, and now the entire church with a capital C, if you will. The New Testament uses the metaphor of a human body to describe the church. It talks about parts of the body functioning as we exercise our gifts as Christians. And so what it's saying here is that the head controls the body. Jesus is in charge. He directs the church. He is in a position of authority. He is in a position of power. There is an organic relationship that exists between us and our Lord. That same organic relationship exists between each other. You see, the church is held together spiritually by the Holy Spirit, and that makes us a part of each other. We are also held together to Christ by the Holy Spirit. There's a unity between the head and the body, and there's a unity among the parts of the body. If you miss one, you'll miss the other. If you just see yourself as some individual who's living life, yeah, maybe loosely associated with the church, that'll influence your understanding of your connection to the Lord Jesus. If you can grasp the idea that you are unified with the body, you are connected with the body of Christ, that'll fill up your understanding of your connection to the Lord Jesus Christ. As you think of the head and the body, just as the picture given here, you understand there's a mutual dependence of the head and the body. And I want to be careful here, because we don't want to say that Jesus is dependent upon us, like he needs us. But as he's designed how we function, just as the body needs the head to direct it, and the head needs the body to do what it wants, Jesus has designed the church that on earth we would function as a body functions underneath a head. And so we are designed to be made necessary in making visible what the Lord Jesus Christ wants to accomplish during the church age. That elevates not ourselves because of ourselves, that elevates our understanding of the importance of our role as part of the body horizontally, but as part of the body vertically. We're connected to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're part of his body. He wants us to do what he has planned for us to do on the earth. We are to get busy accomplishing what whatever part of the body we are is supposed to accomplish. He has made it so that we would fulfill his instruction. Paul goes on, he is also the head of the body of the church, and he is the beginning, middle of verse 18. He initiated the church. He is its source. It reveals to us his priority in time, his priority in power. Paul then says, the firstborn from the dead. How is he the beginning? Well, he's the beginning through his resurrection. Again, 1 Corinthians 15, this time verse 20. Paul says there, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. After that, this is verse 23, those who are Christ's will be raised. So being fully human, Jesus actually died. He came forth from the dead, and now he has new life. He paved the way for us in this. One commentator says this, he comes forth from among the dead as the firstborn issues from the womb. That's a hard statement to get your head around, but I want you to turn to Acts chapter 2 and verse 24, because I want you to see how Jesus' work is described there. I just want you to see one word, really. Now, this is Peter speaking about Christ's work. Acts chapter 2, verse 24. The resurrection in particular. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death. You see the word agony there? Birth pains of death. So the picture, the metaphor given here is that Jesus coming forth from among the dead, just like the firstborn issues from the womb. And he's made that journey as the God-man, paving the way for us to follow. You see, there are parallels between firstborn of creation and firstborn from the dead. They're both pictures of authority. Jesus paved the way. The idea of firstborn involves the idea of inheritance because of our special place. Paul speaks about that special place, the rest of verse 18. So that, here's the purpose of the resurrection in relationship to us, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. So yes, we follow. Yes, there are similarities in our being resurrected one day. But he is first, not just in time, but he's first in authority. He's set apart from us. He has preeminence. And Paul says that he will come to have first place in everything. History is moving in a trajectory of the visible lordship of Christ. Even as we look at current events today, history continues to move in that trajectory. Even as things seem to be flying apart, whether we look at our own country or around the world, and we wonder, who's in control of all this? What's going on here? God is unfolding his plan. And of course, you cannot see it if you only look horizontally, visibly. You need to look at the invisible, the eternal. Well, look at verse 19. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. Fullness, the idea of being filled to the brim. And because of the infinite nature of God, it's overflowing. And we see here that the entirety of the divine characteristics and power are in Jesus. He's filled to overflowing with, and I know this is not a word, but godness. That's what he is. He is God. All the fullness of deity dwell in him. They live in Jesus, and it's permanent. It's not just some passing through thing, like God found a pretty good guy on earth and said, okay, I'll make him my image. In the Old West, when a sheriff got in trouble, when the trouble was too big for him, he needed help. And what did he do? Well, he called on some of the key men of the city and he deputized them. Jesus was not deputized to temporarily take care of the problem. See, Jesus was deity. Jesus is deity, because only deity could accomplish the plan that God had established. Paul then says in verse 20, through him, let me start in verse 19 to get the flow here. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself. Through Jesus, to reconcile all things to the Father. God is working out what is necessary for a return, for a restoration. And when you think about a return or a restoration, you think of a coming back to the way things used to be. Return to what? Paul seems to be pointing to return to true fellowship. And this is shown to us most clearly in that glimpse we have of what existence was like in the garden before the fall. As it turns out, that whole arrangement was rather flimsy because it was dependent upon our obedience, right, in Adam. That didn't last very long. But this arrangement, reconciliation through Jesus, it's strong. Why? Because it doesn't depend on us. It depends on him. And he is solid. What he has done will last forever. There's no chance that it's going to unravel the way the garden unraveled. Paul goes on and says, having made peace through the blood of his cross. In a relationship between two parties, it's possible to have peace from the very beginning. But when you bring in this idea of reconciliation, that implies broken relationship, some hostility in the past that needs to be mended. And that's what needs to happen here. So the peace arrives at the moment of reconciliation. One is reconciled to a former enemy at a moment in time, and the peace is the ongoing, the lasting relationship as they move forward. And then Paul wraps up with this phrase, through him I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And we'll just say this, that Christ's person and work involves all the universe, physical and spiritual. There is saving grace that we understand well through the message of the gospel, how Christ reconciles us to the Father through his work on the cross. And then there's indirect grace that is not as easy to understand for us, that was established by Jesus' death. Presently, creation is at war with God. And that's hard for us to remember because it seems normal to us, the way the universe functions right now, because that's all we know. And we have to be reminded through the scripture to know that this is not normal. This needs to be reconciled to God. Romans 8 speaks about the groaning of creation. All of history points to Christ's work in the church and its impact on the rest of creation, heaven and earth. So Paul's given us just a full passage here on the glory of Christ, his glory in God, his glory in creation, his glory in the church. There is so much in the New Testament. There's just an abundance of theology, abundance of Christology. And what it does is it builds upon those four biographies we have at the beginning of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that are wonderful to learn about what Jesus did and what he accomplished and how he lived and how he represented there as God on the earth, as the God-man. And then the rest of the New Testament dives deeper into who he is and his connection to God and his work on behalf of humanity. And all the scripture works to develop precision in our thinking about Christ. And the goal of that precise thinking is that we would be moved to praise that same Lord Jesus Christ because of who he is.